Well, this is a verse from the Old Testament. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. What day do you think is referred to here? Super Bowl Sunday? I mean, we commemorate it. It's like a festival. We have parties. We have food, right? And it's a lasting ordinance. This is the 50th one. But no, somebody was right. They said Passover. They knew. When these verses, they tell us a question that actually God wants us to ask. Wants us to ask, what is Passover? What is Passover? God wants us to ask that question. And you might wonder, kind of like, what is Passover? If you're still thinking about the Super Bowl, you might think, well, Passover, is that when those jets formation, you know, over the stadium? Is that the Passover? Or, you know, maybe, you know, if you're a student in school, you know, and you know the answer and you're going, ooh, 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 because, you know, John and Greg and those teachers around, they know that when a kid says, ooh, 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 that means they know the answer. And so if you're going, ooh, ooh, and the teacher passes over you and chooses someone else, is that Passover? You know, what is Passover really? Well, that's the question that actually God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask, what is Passover? Here is Exodus 12. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel, the Israelites in Egypt, and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. To this day, in Jewish families, Passover is still celebrated as this lasting ordinance, isn't it? In fact, they often have the youngest child ask a question, something to the effect of, what is Passover? What is the meaning of this? Why do we do this? So that they have the opportunity then to explain to their children the meaning of Passover. So we know that this is an important part of Scripture, Passover, because God made it lasting, and it's lasted, in fact, even to this day. There's another way that we know that Passover is lasting. We find that at the beginning of this chapter, God instructs Israel that he's going to do something. He wants to change something so that it will make Passover the beginning. He wants them to take all of those, you know, 2016 calendars they got for Christmas, you know, the ones with the cute little cats on them playing with the balls of yarn and the scenery. He wants to throw them all out. And he says, Passover now is going to be for you the first month of the year. He took what had been the seventh month of the year and made it the first, because he wanted Passover first. It's that important. That's the importance of Passover. Why did God put such an emphasis, such a priority, such an importance on Passover? That's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to talk about it two different ways. First, to look at Passover historically, its meaning to the Jews. And then second, to look at Passover in its spiritual meaning. What meaning does it have to us today? So first, Passover historically. The situation is this. Ever since there had been a famine for 7 years in Israel, Israel had actually not even lived in Israel. They lived in Egypt. Because Jacob had taken his whole family and moved them all over to Egypt because his son Joseph could provide them with food during this famine. And what happened then is they never went back. In fact, for 430 years, they lived in Egypt. That's longer than America's been a country, right? 430 years, the Israelites actually lived in Egypt. Think about how long that is. Until they got to be so many of them that the Egyptians got worried and made them all become slaves. Made them all slaves. They treated them poorly. And so the Israelites called out to God and said, save us. Deliver us, rescue us from this slavery. And God heard them and answered them and provided deliverance. deliverance came in the form of Moses. And at this point, God had also provided 9 different plagues that had come upon the Egyptians. 9 times that this plague had come to show the Egyptian pharaoh that he should let the Israelites go and release them from slavery. And 9 times the pharaoh had refused. So God has now prepared one last plague, the plague on the firstborn. In Exodus 11, this is what Moses told Pharaoh about this plague on the firstborn. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God was going to make a distinction, a difference between Egypt and Israel in this plague. Egypt, all they were going to experience was death and judgment, the death of their firstborn, the firstborn of all their cattle, the firstborn son. But to Israel, God was going to give a chance to save their firstborn. He was going to give them a chance so that they would have the opportunity then not to suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. Exodus 12 tells us about the instructions that God gave to Israel so that they would know what to do to save their firstborn. This is the instructions that God gave. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance.'" So all the Israelites had to do to save their firstborn was sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle some blood on the sides and the top of the doorpost. That seems relatively simple, right? Doesn't it? It may not have been quite as simple as it sounds, though. For one thing, of those 9 plagues, only the first 3 had affected Israel. The next 6 plagues did not affect Israel at all. So it's quite possible that the Israelites might have started thinking, God's taken care of us. We don't have anything to worry about. We're protected. God won't allow anything to happen to our firstborn. We could probably save that lamb for that journey. We probably don't need to put up that blood around the doorpost of the house. We could get away with it. And that is exactly why Passover is so important to God, so that that kind of thing would not happen. God wanted Israel to understand who he is, and he wanted them to understand who they are, so that that kind of thought, that Israel would know that they can't think that way, that they have to listen to what God says. Look at Exodus 12:12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. God was teaching Israel about who he was and who they are. So first, who is God? God says he's going to bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Why? Well, what are the gods of Egypt? He's telling Israel they are nothing. They are just cold, lifeless, dead, worthless stone statues. They can't do anything. And then who does he say he is? He says, I am the Lord. The word Lord there is the Hebrew Yahweh, which means he is. So what God is saying here is, I am the he is. He's saying these gods of Egypt, they're nothing. They are the never were's. They're the never could have been's. But I am God alone. I exist. I am the he is. There is no other God. That's what he is telling Israel about who he is. So what about who they are? What is God teaching Israel about who they are? At this point, God is about to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. He's about to bring them out of Egypt. But Passover, God has a condition. God has something they have to do, don't they? In order to save their firstborn, they have to do something. They aren't going to be just delivered free and clear out of Egypt, and then that's it. God has something they have to do. They have to obey him. They have to trust him. They have to have faith that he will do what he says. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover in the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Egypt. The issue here is faith. The Israelites had to have faith. That's what God wanted. That's what God was showing them in Passover. They had to have faith in him. And keep in mind what's at stake here. Because what's at stake here is not some sort of simple faith. This isn't like, oh boy, you know, I'm really late and I'm at this grocery store and I really need to get through here, but I have faith that God will help me pick the shortest checkout line. You know, it's not that kind of faith. This is the faith that if you don't have this faith, what's going to happen? Your son will die, your firstborn. Me, for example. Now, I could take this one personally. I'm a firstborn son. If George and Carol McKenzie back there were Jewish and lived back in the time of the first Passover, and they didn't put the blood at the top and sides of the house, I wouldn't be here. That's the faith that's talked about here. If you didn't have that faith, then this plague would be a judgment not only on the Egyptian gods and not only on the Egyptians, but it would be a judgment on you and your family and especially on your child as well. Why do you think God made these stakes so high for Passover? The death of the firstborn. I mean, that's high stakes. And if you didn't put up that blood around the doorpost, your own son too would be dead and all the firstborn of your livestock. Why were the stakes so high? Why couldn't God have just done something simpler? Maybe one plague. You know, maybe a temporary paralysis of all the Egyptians so that they couldn't go chase after the Israelites and the Israelites could get away. You know, why not that? I think the answer is here in Leviticus 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where they used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." See, God wanted Israel to understand that he was not just bringing them out of slavery. It wasn't like he was going to say, okay, you're free from slavery. That's great. You know, see you later. Have a nice time, you know, wandering through the wilderness and hope you get to the promised land eventually. God was going to give them something else. Exodus 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." See, God had said this before to people like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He'd sent it to individuals. God had never before said anything like this to a nation, the whole nation of Israel. What God is doing at Passover time is choosing the whole nation of Israel and saying, "I will be your God." It's the beginning of a new relationship between God and Israel. That's the significance of Passover, because it begins that new relationship. It starts that calendar all over. It's the beginning again, not just of a release from slavery, but from a commitment, a relationship with God. God gave a lot of instructions as well about how to celebrate Passover, and in addition to making it, for example, the first month of the year. And in these instructions, some of these instructions stayed the same. Some of these instructions changed. They didn't matter as much. What I'd like to do now is turn from looking at the historical side of Passover to looking at what Passover spiritual meaning is, what meaning we can take as Christians, because we have meaning in Passover as well. Some of the things about Passover that changed, for example, are things like the first Passover, they had to eat it in their own home, and they had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts of their home. It was all centered around the home. But as soon as they got and left Egypt and went into the desert and were going through there, God had Moses build an altar so that all the sacrifices would be done in one place. And once God did that, Moses told the people, from now on, you're no longer supposed to celebrate Passover in your homes. You need to come to wherever that altar is and there make all your sacrifices together. They were to come together as a nation. God had selected them as a nation. Come together as a nation and make those sacrifices. And then sprinkle the blood around the altar, not around the doorposts of your house. So that changed. What else changed? They were supposed to eat the Passover what? Standing up with their staff in their hand, their shoes on, you know, they've got their coat on. They're all set to go, right? You remember the story about the Last Supper in the New Testament? The Last Supper in the New Testament, where Jesus ate that meal with his disciples, that was actually a Passover meal. And how did they eat it? They ate it lying down. Not the same as standing up, is it? But that was the custom of time. That was something that didn't matter. That being ready to go was only for the first Passover. So that changed. That wasn't a meaning that lasted. So what kinds of things lasted when it comes to Passover? Where can we get our meaning from? Well, the main thing that didn't change was that a lamb still had to be sacrificed. When, if you remember what it read, what it said that the lamb had to be chosen on the 10th day of the first month and then sacrificed on the 14th day. Do you remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and they laid down the palm branches and they welcomed and said, "Hosanna the King"? You know what day that was? The 10th day of the first month. The day that all Israel was supposed to choose the lamb that they were going to sacrifice. In the 14th day of the month, the first month, what day was that? That was the day that Jesus died on the cross, the day the Passover lamb was sacrificed. You see how the symbolism goes and how it carries forward. There's a lot of things that didn't change. The blood still had to be sprinkled. And the lamb had to be a certain type. It had to be a one-year-old male. It had to have no defects. And that lamb then formed a Passover meal. It had to be roasted whole, not raw or boiled. And none of its bones could be broken. Where does that sound familiar, right? What happened with Jesus on the cross? His legs weren't broken. Normally, when someone was hanging on the cross, they would break his legs, they would die faster, but Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. They just stuck a spear through his side. So again, that symbolism, that parallel. And last, only those circumcised could eat the Passover. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant relationship of Israel and God. Unless you were circumcised, you were not part of that covenant relationship. And yet, when it comes to Passover, God made it very clear that you didn't have to be born Jewish to eat it. In fact, anyone could eat it if they were first circumcised. Any slave, any foreigner, anyone, as long as they had all the males in their family first circumcised, they could eat that Passover. Passover was not just for the Jewish people, it was for anyone who enters that covenant relationship with God. And again, think about some of the meaning and symbolism there. There's a lot of that when you come to Passover, but unfortunately, we can't go into too much of that. What I'd like to focus on right now is to focus on the sprinkled blood and on the sacrificed lamb. Two items that are at the core of Passover. First, the sprinkled blood. This is how God explained to Israel the meaning of the blood. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So blood equals atonement for my life. That's what the blood accomplishes. That's what it does. What is atonement then? Atonement means turning away the wrath of God or satisfying the wrath of God. Back in my chemistry days, I might have said maybe absorbing the wrath of God. It's just that wrath of God doesn't reach me. Something has turned it aside. That's what atonement means. Now, in the Old Testament, that atonement came when they sacrificed the lamb and they put the blood around the doorpost of the house, right? Because what happened then? When they did that, that destroyer who was going to bring God's wrath on that firstborn was turned aside by that blood. That's the meaning of atonement, that turning aside of that wrath of God. What about for us as Christians? Romans 3:25, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Jesus is our atonement. Jesus provides us the turning away of God's wrath from us because of his blood. Now, we have to have faith in Jesus' blood, right? Just like the Israelites had to have faith in the sprinkled blood of the Lamb that would turn aside God's wrath, we too need to have that same faith in Jesus, that his blood will turn away that God's wrath. That kind of makes me think something else. Why is God's wrath directed at me in the first place? Why do I have to worry about God's wrath? Why do I have to have something like a lamb or someone like Jesus turn aside God's wrath from me? You know, you kind of say, that's not fair in some ways, don't you? I don't know about you guys, but I have a kind of pretty well-developed sense of what's fair and what isn't. Somebody takes that last piece of chocolate that I wanted, not fair. Or how about this? One time, traveling along, we were on a golf trip, and we were in two cars, and we were late getting to the airport, and we're speeding, trying to get to the airport. We're late. And once you know it, but a police car comes the other direction, turns around behind me, pulls me over. Just me. I was in the car following. I wasn't in the car leading. That's not fair, right? Or is it fair? What's fair when it comes to what we do? Right before this verse, where God presents Jesus as the one who will turn aside his wrath from us, we get an explanation of what's fair or isn't fair. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If two cars are speeding along, what's fair? It's plenty fair that I got a ticket, because what was I doing? I had fallen short of that law that says you don't speed. So had the other car. Just because I was the only one picked. The problem we have a lot of times when we can think about fairness is fairness to us means comparing ourselves with someone else. I compared myself to that car in front of me. But I didn't compare myself to the law. I didn't compare myself to God in the glory of God. As soon as you start doing that comparison, guess what? We fall far short, don't we? I mean, who here can say, react, and then we'd all kind of look at him, but that's okay. We've all sinned. Here's what God said to Moses about sin. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." That doesn't sound terrible, does it? What does that mean, to blot out of my book? Okay, so we're erased from God's book. You know, all right, well, we're not in that story, I guess. Is that what it sounds like? This Revelation 20 tells us what God's book is. Revelation 20 here, this is now, everything's done, gone. Earth is gone. Everything we know is gone. This is now the final judgment. And we're all gathered before God. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." See, this is the end result of our sin. It sounds simple that when we sin, our names are blotted out of the book of life. But look at the end result. There's two sets of books here. You got a set of books that describe what we've done, and that's how the dead are judged. But then there's another book. Another book, the book of life, God's book of life. And that's the one that our name is blotted out, our name is erased from when we sin. What happens then? What's the penalty then? Where are we headed for then? We're headed for that lake of fire, aren't we? This is the importance of Passover. This is the importance of atonement, that Jesus will turn away the wrath of God. Because when we believe in Jesus, what happens? John 6:40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day," at the time of that great judgment. We will be raised up. What happens when we believe in Jesus? Guess what? Our name is written back into that book of life. We're back in the book again. We're saved and we have eternal life, never to have our name erased again. That's what happens when we have faith in Jesus. So the Israelites, by faith, put their blood from the lambs on the doorposts of the house to turn aside God's wrath at Passover. However, for us, we have the blood of Jesus to save us from God's wrath. There's one other thing I wanted to think about with regard to God's wrath when we think about atonement and turning aside God's wrath. And that's, who was God's wrath really directed against? In terms of the Israelites, it was really directed against the Egyptians, wasn't it? Because they had enslaved the Hebrews. And it was really directed against those Egyptian gods, wasn't it? Why? Because they were deceivers. They deceived the people into trusting those gods that weren't gods. They were powerless, lifeless, helpless. So in our case, who was God's wrath really directed against? It's directed against whoever has put us into slavery. Now, how are we slaves? You might not think that we're slaves. John 8:34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." We were slaves before, slaves to sin. Not slaves like the Israelites were to the Egyptians, but we were slaves spiritually. We were slaves, we were stuck in sin. We couldn't get out, we were trapped. And that is also why God's wrath was directed towards us, because of that sin. And so once we have faith in God, faith in Jesus, and that wrath is turned aside, we no longer have to fear where God's wrath is directed, because it's no longer directed at us because of sin. Now, who else is God's wrath directed against? We mentioned deceivers. Who's a deceiver? Well, Satan is the great deceiver, isn't he? So God's wrath also ultimately is directed at Satan because he deceives us, just like he deceived Adam and Eve. That's where God's wrath is directed, against those also who sin and those who are deceive others into sin. This is one of the core meanings, then, of Passover for us. that Jesus has turned aside the wrath of God. The wrath directed against us for our sin, the wrath directed against sin overall. There's a second core meaning that we get out of Passover for us as Christians. And that's in the sacrificed lamb. The sacrificed lamb speaks to us about redemption. Redemption means getting something released by means of payment. So we redeem tickets by paying for them. We redeem our coats from a coat check. We redeem our cars from a parking lot, right? We redeem these things. In the Passover celebration, God was teaching Israel about the price it cost to redeem them from slavery. That price was the price of the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. That's a high price, isn't it? But God allowed Israel to redeem back its firstborn. God made a distinction. And the way that it worked was God wanted Israel, every firstborn male of its livestock had to be sacrificed to God. And every firstborn male son had to be dedicated to God, consecrated to God. That's the way it worked. Numbers 8:17 says, every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. See, when the judgment was going to come down on all of them, and when that we talked about the blood turning aside God's wrath, God selected for himself all of those firstborn. They belong to him now. And they, because they belong to him, that's why the Israelites had to redeem them back. Exodus 13 gives another one of these things of how to explain to your family the meaning behind this when your son asks you. Verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb. That's the firstborn of every animal. And the first, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. The same is true for us as well as Christians about redeeming us from slavery. Look at Galatians 4. But when the set time had come, fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Do you see what's happening here? Just like the Israelites, when God rescued them from slavery, he didn't tell them, look, you're on your own. You know, I've taken you away out of being slaves. Go on your way. See you in another 430 years. God said, I will be your God. And he says the same things to us. He doesn't just redeem us from slavery, but he wants now to adopt us as sons. In Jeremiah, I don't have it on the screen there, but it talks about this. It talks about a new covenant that he'll make. Jeremiah 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God says the same thing to us as Christians as he said to the Israelites. I will be your God, and you will be my people. However, in our case, God has given us the immense privilege of not only being his people, but being his children. We are now his sons, his daughters. We've been adopted into his family. Think for a minute about what that means, about the price of no longer being a slave to sin, about the gift that God has given to us of not only being rescued from that slavery, but brought into his family. Think of how much that means. Passover then reminds us not only of this cost of redemption, that how much it costs, the death of the firstborn, the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, but it also reminds us then of how God has redeemed us and brought us into his family as his children. It's kind of difficult to just bring that all in, to take that all in, to think of how immense it is, think of how much that matters to us as Christians, isn't it? How do we respond when we think about the fact that God has brought us into his family, how God has redeemed us, how God has turned aside his wrath from us? How do we respond? Well, how did the Israelites respond? It says in Exodus 12, "Then the people bowed down and worshiped." The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. The Israelites responded by worshiping God, by humbling themselves and bowing down, by recognizing that the God they served was the He is, that He alone is God, that He exists, and that they need to have faith in Him and to obey Him, to do what He says. And then they did just that. They obeyed what God commanded. In fact, if you look in Exodus, it doesn't mention a single person that failed to put the blood on the doorpost of the house. It seems like that first Passover, there was 100% obedience. I mean, the Israelites had their troubles later on, and they struggled to obey, but at least at that first Passover, it seems they were all obedient. I'd like to just conclude by looking at the idea of how do we respond to Passover? How do we respond to God's gift of his son that we see in Passover? And to do that, I'd like to look at some verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." What should our response be as Christians to what God has done for us that we see in Passover? What should our response be, for example, to his atonement, the fact that he turned aside his wrath, that Jesus turned aside God's wrath for us? How do we respond to that we no longer are under the wrath of God? Well, 1 Peter 1:17 begins, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially." You remember that scene at the judgment, at the final judgment? Everyone was going to be judged, aren't they? If we know that God's wrath can be turned away, if we know that there is hope for the future, if we know that there's a path to eternal life that leads away from that lake of fire, what should we be doing then? Telling others, right? Telling others, that should be our response to the atonement, to the atoning work that Jesus Christ did of turning aside that wrath. We should recognize then that others are under judgment. What's that expression? They're walking dead. Walking dead. They're dead in their own sins. They're trapped in their sins, and they're facing that judgment. We need to recognize that and let others know that there is good news. There's hope, as we had. What about our response to his redemption of our lives? His redemption of our lives, the fact that we've been saved from slavery and the fact that we've brought into his family as sons. How do we respond to his redemption? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1:18 says, "We know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to our ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." What we think of as precious on earth, what we think of as imperishable on earth, it turns out, guess what? It doesn't last, does it? I have at home a $2.50 gold piece that I got from my grandfather. And it's a beautiful little coin, and you know, if you were to look it up, its value, I'm sure the value is, you know, hundreds of dollars, because it's from the late 1800s. But you know what? What is the value of gold in heaven? What are the streets made out of? Gold. It says the city's made out of gold. So what does that mean? That means that in heaven, gold is kind of like asphalt or concrete or brick or vinyl siding. That's the value of gold in heaven. It has no value. Because gold, like the earth, is all going to perish. What do we need to do then to respond to God's redemption? We need to set our focus on things that are imperishable, because we were saved by the imperishable blood of Christ. We were redeemed at a tremendous cost, right? The precious blood of Christ. We can't pay it back, but we can start. Start to pay it back, but we need to pay it back with things that are imperishable. We need to change our lives, focus on the things that matter to God. We need to think about things like the fruit of the Spirit. We need to think about things like that. Do the things that are imperishable, that are what God would have us do. And the last thing, and I just want to conclude with this, is an aspect we really haven't even mentioned yet, but it comes out in Passover very clearly. And that is God's amazing love to do this for us. Because when did Jesus die for us? When we were still slaves to sin, when we were still sinners, when we were still his enemies, that's when he died. That's the kind of love that God demonstrated for us. We love because he first loved us. So how do we love? It says we should have sincere love for each other, loving one another deeply from the heart. What does that really mean, to love someone deeply from the heart? What does my heart want? You know, my heart wants that chocolate, I guess, right? You know? So what does the other person want? When we love someone deeply from the heart, we want what's best for them, not what's best for me. We all tend to focus a lot on me, what I want to get done, what I want to do, all these different things. What these verses are saying is that for our brothers and sisters, we need to have sincere love for each other, love them from the heart. That means all the little things that might matter to us, maybe that little slights, little issues, little insults, little whatever it is, none of those matter. Those are all the perishable things. We need to think about the things that are imperishable. Because just like the Israelites got a new start with a new calendar, what have we been? We've been born again. We have the chance to start over. We have a God who says, I want you to be my people, and I will be your God. That's the message of Passover, that God has turned away his wrath from us, that God has redeemed us from slavery and, in fact, made us his sons, and most of all, that he has loved us with a love that's beyond compare. Let's just close in prayer. You, O Lord, are an amazing God. We love to read your word, to see what's in it there, to see what we can learn, to see what you can teach us, to understand how you've worked through time past, through time present, to see those things that stay the same, to know the value of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has saved us, who has turned aside your wrath, and more than that, has brought us into your family. Lord, we know we are not worthy. We know that we still tend to sin. We still tend to speed as we go along, whatever the case may be. It seems small, Lord, and yet we know that just one sin will cause someone to be blotted out of your book. Thank you, Lord, that we can have the confidence to know that once you have written us in, because we have had faith in your Son, Lord Jesus, we are in there forever, never to be blotted out again. Lord, thank you for the confidence you give, and thank you for the hope you give that we can be with you in heaven as part of your family. Praise your name, Lord. Amen.